previously, we saw that in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, explicitly tells us that Moses preached the gospel to his contemporaries. And in fact, that's what he's doing in the book of Deuteronomy. He is preaching the gospel. But the question is, how does he do so? How does Moses go about explaining the gospel? So that's the question that we continue answering this morning. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father, we do ask for your guidance and illumination as we study your word. Help us fully to grasp the message that you have for us in your word and how indeed the gospel is presented. And from the very beginning, you've been spelling it out and revealing it in your word. So help us have eyes to see and ears to hear. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Throughout the five books of Moses that he writes, the first five books of the Old Testament, he consistently argues that all the blessings of God come by faith. If you want the blessings of God, you have to accept them by simple faith. And so the question is always, do you have confidence in God? Is he a God worthy of your trust? Now, in the book of Deuteronomy in particular, there are four key aspects of this, and let's again begin by reviewing the basic outline of the book. It breaks down into four major sections. First of all, in chapters 1 through 3, he will argue that your faith, your confidence must be in the sovereign control of God over the affairs of mankind, not your own ability. Secondly, in chapters 4 through 11, he will argue that your confidence must be in the Word of God and not in your own wisdom. Third, in chapters 12 through 26, he will argue that your faith and confidence must be in the holiness of God, not in your own goodness. And finally, in chapters 27 through 34, he will argue that your faith, your trust, your confidence must be in the grace of God, not in your own merit, anything that you have deserved and earned. In this regard, then, when we looked at the first section of the book, chapters 1 through 3, we see here that Moses emphasizes the sovereignty of God by illustrating this in a twofold manner. First, he is sovereign over the material realm, land, for example, real estate. He can give the promised land to whomever he wants, and he chooses to give it to the Jews, and nothing will stop him from giving that land to the Jews. But secondly, Moses will argue that God's power, his sovereign control, is not limited to the material realm. It extends even to the spiritual realm. Yea, he will argue that God is sovereign over the human heart. He is sovereign over your heart. He can harden your heart if he chooses to. He can soften your heart, make it open and receptive to the truth. He knows your heart better than you know your own heart, and he often works to reveal your heart to yourself because you often do not even see and realize the depths of the depravity within your own heart. So Moses explains all this in the first section of the book. Then, as we moved on to the second section of the book, he said your confidence must be in the Word of God. And in this regard, he anticipates two questions. First of all, why should you trust in the Scriptures? Well, it provides a couple of reasons. First of all, because here we encounter the wisdom of God. And let's face it, God is smarter than you. And secondly, because of God's character. God is a promise-making God. The Scriptures are full of promises from God. And you can absolutely count on God to keep his promises. God always does what he says. So your confidence should be in his word. And that's a very significant observation because at the end of the day, that is how we are saved, by taking God at his word. If you do not have confidence in the word and the character of God, you cannot be saved. It's that simple. Well then, how would one exhibit his faith and his confidence in the Scriptures? If he says, well, I believe in the Bible, how would that really show in his life? And Moses identifies no fewer than five ways in which real faith in the Scriptures will be manifested in your life. First of all, you take them as written, meaning you don't add to it, you don't subtract to it. Right? God doesn't need you to help him edit his word. Number two, you internalize them. You write it on your heart. Number three, you let the Scriptures nourish your soul. You meditate upon them and you delight in them. This is different than merely memorizing or learning the content of Scriptures. It is feeding your soul with them, and we talked a lot about that. Number four, you let them encompass all of your life because you believe in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. It is not the attitude that says, oh, sure, the Bible's good as far as it goes, but you also need. These are not the claims the Bible makes for itself. The Bible claim is that you are thoroughly equipped through the Scriptures. The Apostle Peter will claim that everything you need to live a Christ-like life, you will find in the Scriptures. If you truly believe in them, you will let them therefore encompass all of life. Finally, number five, you will obey them as an expression of your love for the Lord. So that's the second section. And then last week, we delved into the third section. Here, he emphasizes that your confidence must be in the holiness of God, not your own goodness. Now, the people we saw did not want a grace-based relationship with God, but rather a works-based approach. They wanted to earn or merit the favor and the blessings of God. So Moses said, well, fine, if you want a works-based approach, here are 10 commandments. 10 commandments to obey. And we saw that he explicitly says, and if we Jewish people obey these 10 commandments, that will be, quote, our righteousness. If you can do it, God will count you as righteous and you can earn heaven and have a relationship with him. Well, the people said, sign us up. This is great. That's easy. Just 10 commandments, simple little checklist fashion. So they thought it would be easy. But this then is where chapters 12 through 26 comes in. Moses shows them all the ramification of these 10 principles and helps them realize that they were all-encompassing, affecting every area of private, social, and civil life. By the time he was finished, Moses had given them what, by their account, amounted to no fewer than 613 applications of those 10 commandments. Suddenly, it didn't look so easy. A checklist of 10 was easy. They said, no, you don't understand. If you really get what these 10 commandments are saying, they encompass all of your life. It is an impossible standard to meet. But you know what? When God was incarnated in the person of Christ, he lived them out perfectly in this world. What nobody else could do, Jesus achieved. And that obedience to these principles was his righteousness. If you can do it, it will be your righteousness. He did it, and it was his righteousness. And then, in a great exchange, he offers his righteousness to us to be credited to our account. And in turn, he takes the penalty of our sin and failure upon himself by dying upon the cross. And so in summary, what Moses is saying is that faith and confidence must be in the God whose holy character is reflected in these 10 commandments. These commandments weren't just arbitrary ideas that God just randomly came up with. Oh, I don't know. Well, I'll decide it's wrong to murder. I don't know. Just because I'll decide it's wrong to steal. No. These principles reflect his very character, the holiness of God. And this is a God who was uncompromisingly holy, a God who saves us not by bending the rules and lowering the bar so that we can achieve it, but rather by fully satisfying the demands of the law. A God who, unlike us, could and would one day come to earth and live them out in our place as our substitute. You see, Moses is arguing that your confidence, your faith, must be not in a God who lowers the bar, very important principle, not in a God who simply sweeps sin under the carpet and pretends like it never happened, but a God who fully satisfies the demands of the law. That is the gospel message. A God who didn't have to bend the rules to save you. A God who did not have to compromise his holiness to save you. Just this week, I saw a well-known preacher, very famous, very popular preacher, huge following around the country. And I saw him stand on the platform of his church and give this illustration. If your child were injured or hurt while playing, sustained a serious injury, you scoop him up and you're rushing to the ER with your child. And as you're rushing him to the ER, you see a speed limit sign there. Are you worried about a few numbers on the sign? No, you're worried about getting your child to the ER because you love your child. Forget the law. My love for my child trumps the law. I'll break the law so I can get my child to the ER because I love my child. And if that is true of human parents, how much more true of it is it of God? And so he went on to state this: God broke the law because he loves you. He broke the law because of his love. One of the most popular preachers in the country, who identifies as an evangelical preacher, that ought to tell you all you need to know about his ministry. That is a false gospel. The gospel is not that God broke the law because he loved you. He didn't have to break the law to save you. No, the true gospel is he satisfied the law fully to save you. So you see, Moses is preaching the gospel here, the true gospel. If you understand Moses, that's the way you know that guy was a false teacher. See? So all of that is review. This morning, then, we turn our attention to the fourth major section of the book, where Moses will argue your confidence must be in the grace of God, not your own merit. Now, I want us to begin here, then, in chapter 29, which you see comes in this last section of the book, chapter 29, verses 2 through 4. Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 through 4. We're told, Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land. The great temptation which thine eyes have seen, the signs, and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. You see what Moses is saying here in verse 2? He says, you saw what God did in Egypt. The 10 plagues. The incredible miracles. Yet in verse 3, he said, you saw many of the signs and miracles that God did, including, for example, splitting the Red Sea and walking across on dry ground. You were a part of that. You saw it. You heard it with your own eyes. Notwithstanding all that they had seen God do, he says in verse 4, you do not have eyes to see and you do not have ears to hear. Well, if they saw the miracles, if they saw all the great work of God, what is it exactly that they did not see? What is it they did not hear? What they did not see and did not hear was the truth of the gospel. They saw miracles, but they did not see and understand what it was that God truly wanted to do for them and how he wanted to do it. By his grace, through their simple faith and confidence in him. He wanted them to enter into a relationship with him by faith. But they could not see. They could not hear that simple truth. Now, why couldn't they see and hear? Well, Moses tells us why. Because God did not give them the eyes to see and the ears to hear. And so this becomes a theme of Scripture. Later writers will always come back to these words of Moses. The prophet Isaiah, for example, is commissioned by God. And God tells him, go and tell this people, in Isaiah 6:9, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See indeed, but perceive not. God says, Isaiah, I'm sending you forth to preach to a bunch of people. You're going to preach your heart out, but they'll never see. They'll never hear what you're saying. Jesus in the New Testament asked the rhetorical question to many of the Jews who were listening to him. He says, why do you not understand my speech? And then he answers his own rhetorical question. Even because you cannot hear my word. You can't really hear. You're hearing, but you're not really hearing. Having eyes, you see not. Having ears, you hear not. And thus it is, if we are truly to see, understand, and grasp the gospel, Moses is saying here, it will only be because of God's grace intervening in our lives. You see, God has to give you the eyes to see. God has to give you the ears to hear. If he doesn't, you don't see, you don't hear. And what happens apart from God's grace when we can't see and when we can't really hear? Well, look at verses 19 through 20. Here in Deuteronomy 29, jumping down to verses 19 through 20. He talks about those among his people who would indeed hear the truth. Yet he says, and it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst, the Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. Moses envisions the possibility of a man hearing these words, but in his heart he does not really believe it. I hear what you're saying, I don't believe it. That's because he doesn't really grasp it. So in his heart, he blesses himself. Don't people do this all the time? Don't we talk to unsaved people all the time who say things like, oh, sure, I'm not perfect, nobody is, but I'm pretty sure I'm not going to hell when I die. I'm not so bad as going to hell. What did God say? Didn't Jesus say, ye must be born again? I'm not so bad. Sure, I'm not perfect. I'm not so bad. I'm not going to hell. What is he doing? He's blessing himself in his heart. I'm not so bad. I'm a pretty good person. I think I'll go to heaven when I die. I think I'm good enough to go to heaven. He's blessing himself in his heart, contrary to what God has explicitly said. Did God not say, you must be born again? Did God not plainly say in his word that if you have not been born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, you will not be saved, and you will go to hell? Nonetheless, I constantly hear people flat outright deny what God has said in his word. Oh, I'm not so bad. I don't think I'll go to hell. Maybe Hitler went to hell when he died, but not me. What does God say? Keep telling yourself that. Keep telling yourself you're not so bad. Keep telling yourself you're a pretty good person. And you know what will happen? Every curse in this book will come upon you, and I will blot out your name from under heaven. So you can listen to your heart. You can keep lying to yourself. Or you can listen to God's word. But if God does not open your eyes, if he does not open your ears, you will keep lying to yourself. And you will keep blessing yourself in your heart, even though the truth of the matter is God has cursed you. God must open your eyes. But the whole point of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, is that God deals with us in his grace. He does intervene. If God didn't give us eyes to see and ears to hear, nobody would be saved. But because God is a God of love, because he is a God of grace, he does give us the eyes to see. In this regard, look at Romans chapter 3. You'll find that the Apostle Paul in the New Testament agrees with Moses, of course. They preached the same gospel. So in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 11, why is it that anybody who does get saved gets saved? Well, let's be clear. It's not because you went looking for God. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, the Apostle Paul here, actually just quoting from the Old Testament, he's quoting from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 here. But the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, 10 through 11 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, and there is none that seeketh after God. See, nobody's righteous. We're all actually sinners, he says in verse 10. And verse 11, he says, there's none that understands. Well, that's what Moses said, right? You don't have eyes to see, you don't have ears to hear, unless God gives them to you. But none of us naturally have those eyes and ears. None of us really understands. Not only that, there is none that seeketh after God. Nobody goes looking for God. Well, you say, how does anybody get saved? Because God comes looking for us. Because God in his grace comes looking for you even when you weren't looking for him. At some time in everybody's life, God will intervene in his life. God will speak to his heart. Not audibly, again, but that still small voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to his heart, his soul, his conscience. God will open his eyes and his ears that he might understand. 1 Corinthians 2:10, the Apostle Paul says that God has revealed these things to us by his Spirit. And so by the Holy Spirit, he opens the eyes of the understanding. So it's not that we go looking for him, he comes looking for us. But now, it is God who determines the time and the place when God is ready to open your eyes, when God has your number, and you suddenly become aware of that. It's like, well, I think God's trying to tell me something. I think God's trying to get my attention. That's your opportunity. That's when God's grace is knocking at your door. And that then is when you must be ready and willing to respond. In this regard, look at Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6. I want you to notice what the prophet Isaiah says. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6. It's precisely because nobody just naturally goes looking for God, God comes looking for us, that we must be ready to respond when he comes looking. Isaiah 55 and verse 6 then, the prophet says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Yes, the invitation is to look and to call, but when? When he can be found. The implication being he can't always be found. He can be found only when he lets himself be found. Seek him when he is near. What is the implication of that? That he's not always near. But in everybody's life, the implication is there is a time when he can be found. There will be the time when he will be near. When you hear the still small voice of God speaking in your heart and soul saying, "You need to be saved," that's when you need to respond. That's when you need to call upon him. And that's what Moses goes on to explain in the last part of the book, that someday God will do that for the Jewish people. He will intervene in the hearts and lives of the Jewish people. He will open their eyes to see, open their ears to hear. They will grasp the gospel, and they will all become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that will be because God is gracious to them. In this regard, and turn your attention back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30. When that day comes, and that day has not yet come, it is a prophecy to be fulfilled. Less than 1% of the Jewish people are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there will come a day when every single Jew on earth will embrace Jesus as the Messiah and be a believer in him. And that will be because of God's grace. And when that day comes, I want you to notice what God will do for these people. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Verse 6, he says, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." God is going to do something that will convey life to these people. They'll live. God is going to do something so they can live. And not so that they'll have life. By living, he's not talking about physical life, right? He's talking about eternal life, real life, the abundant life. You're going to really live. Not only will he give them life, he will give them a relationship with him. A relationship built on love, not fear, right? You'll love God with all your heart and soul. He will be your God. You'll be his people. But when will they receive eternal life? When will they enter into this relationship with God? It will be when, he says, God circumcises their heart. Now, since he references the heart here, of course, we understand he's talking about God spiritually circumcising them. You see, the physical rite of circumcision was simply an object lesson. It was an illustration that represented the necessity of the new birth, the necessity of being born again, the necessity for having a new father. From your first father, your earthly father, you inherited depravity, brokenness, and fallenness. Every single person who comes into this world is a fallen, broken sinner. And you inherited that from your father, and he from his father, and he from his father, going all the way back to Adam, where the whole process began. And the rite of circumcision pictures the fact that that depravity and that brokenness must be removed. It must be cut away from your heart and discarded. And in its place, you need a new father, one who endows you with a new heart, a new identity, where you actually become a new person at the very core of your being, a new principle of life. Somebody other than your earthly father is going to have to generate new life within you. That is why you live when God does this. And it turns out that new father who gives you a new principle of life is none other than God himself. It is God who regenerates people because he becomes their father. You started out with an earthly father who gave you nothing but brokenness and depravity. And God, by his grace, cuts out the depravity and the brokenness, cuts it away, discards it, and gives you in its place his life. He now is your father. This is what the rite of circumcision pictured. Now, in an earlier message, we observed that Moses begins the book of Deuteronomy by stressing that God is sovereign over the human heart, right? We saw that in that first section of the book, that hey, he can harden your heart or he can soften it. He knows your heart better than you know your own heart, and he often works to reveal the depths of your own depravity to you. But now, as we get in the last section of the book, Moses comes back to the issue of our hearts, and he says there's one more thing that God does with our hearts, because he's a sovereign God, and he can literally do anything. He can fix what is broken in your heart. Indeed, he can give you an entirely new heart. Because you see, God's sovereignty extends not only to the material realm, but to the spiritual realm, to the very depths and core of your being, your soul. God can give you a new heart. And it is precisely what Moses is saying God will do for the Jews someday. It is precisely what Moses is saying the gospel is all about. The gospel is the fact that God, in his grace, can give you a new identity. Of course, again, the Apostle Paul says the same thing in the New Testament. Look, for example, at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, where we will find the Apostle referring to the rite of circumcision, but then he will explain the true meaning of circumcision, what spiritual circumcision is. So in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, speaking of those who are in Christ, he says, "In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." He speaks here of a circumcision that is done without hands. It means without human hands. In other words, I'm not talking here about physical circumcision. I'm talking about a circumcision that Christ does, and it's not the physical rite. I'm talking about spiritual circumcision. And what does it involve? He says it involves removing the sin in your life. When Christ performs spiritual surgery, when Christ performs this spiritual procedure, he is cutting away your sin and your depravity. Jump down to verse 13. He continues, verse 13, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." He says, see, when you start out in life, spiritually you're dead. Spiritually you're dead because you don't have the life of God in you. But you see, when you are spiritually circumcised, God becomes your father. Now is the old life gone, the old heart removed, but God generates within you a new heart, a new life. And so you were dead, but now you are quickened. Now you live. That's exactly what Moses was saying. God is going to circumcise your heart so that you can live. And Paul says, look, when you put your faith in Christ, he spiritually circumcises you. He cuts away the sin and the depravity, and then he implants his life within you. And now you live, no longer spiritually dead. So in this regard, look also what Paul writes to the Romans. In Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, Paul here is addressing Jewish people. And he is telling his own fellow Jews that they have totally misunderstood the concept of circumcision. He says, what really matters is not the physical rite, but the spiritual reality that it represents. So in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, Romans 2, 28 through 29, the apostle says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit." You see, you know what a real Jew is? A real Jew, he will tell us, isn't someone who's gone through the physical rite of circumcision. I'll tell you who a real Jew is. The real Jew, the real child of Abraham, is the one who has been spiritually circumcised, like Moses was talking about. One whose heart has been circumcised. And this is the backdrop for the famous conversation that Christ had at night with Nicodemus. Let me return your attention to John chapter 3, this famous nighttime conversation with Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. John 3, verses 3 through 4. Now he approaches Jesus, and he's getting ready to ask him a question, and Jesus kind of knows already where he's going. He anticipates, and so he kind of basically is interrupting Nicodemus, and this is where we pick up here in John 3, verse 3 through 4. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus responds to him down in verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." If you jump down to verse 10 of this chapter, this is where Jesus expresses his amazement that Nicodemus is a rabbi. Not just any rabbi. He is a top leader of the nation of Israel. He is one of the Sanhedrin. And when Jesus says, "You must be born again," he literally has no idea what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus is saying, "What do you mean you don't know what I'm talking about? When I said you have to be born again, you're a rabbi. You're a leader of the Jewish nation. You don't know what I'm talking about?" He's like, "No, I mean, how can somebody climb back into their mother's womb?" He says, "I'm not talking about getting back into your mother's womb. That which is born of flesh is flesh. If you could climb back into your mother's womb and be born a second time, guess what? You'd still be born with depravity. You'd still be broken and sinful and fallen. Because because the source of life you're getting is still coming from the same broken source. What do they say is the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing over again and expecting different results. If you're born the same way, you're still going to be broken, sinful, and depraved. That which is born of flesh is flesh." No, Nicodemus. You have to be born again with a different Father. God. The Holy Spirit must generate new life in you. And why is Jesus shocked that Nicodemus doesn't even know what he's talking about? Because he says, "You're a Jew. Jews practice the rite of circumcision. You're really big about this. That's what we're all about. We circumcise every male. We circumcise them. You circumcise all the time. We've literally been doing this for thousands of years, Nicodemus, and you have no idea why?" "Oh, we don't know. We just do it just because. You don't know why you're circumcised? No idea why. God said do it, so we do it. You don't know what it means? No idea what it means. God said circumcise them, so we circumcise them." It's like, "No, Nicodemus. We circumcise our kids because it's a picture of the new birth. It's saying, hey, I need a new father to generate life within me. The old life has to go." So then returning our attention back to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 10, we find that earlier in the book, earlier prior to this very last section of the book, Moses sets up the people in the twofold manner. This is in the second section of the book, but he sets them up, so to speak, in a twofold manner. First, as we observed last week, he kind of sets them up by giving them the Ten Commandments. He says, "There you go, Ten Commandments, do that and it's your righteousness." And the people think, "Great, sign is up. Sounds easy." That was a setup. It wasn't easy. And he knew they couldn't do it. "You can't do this. You can't even keep the first commandment. Right? Have no other gods before me." The human heart is incurably depraved. We all put other things before God. But they thought they could do it. Moses, "Here you go. Ten commandments. Do this and you'll be righteous before God." Knowing they couldn't do it. They thought they could, though. But the second way in which he sets them up, notice what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. He says here, Deuteronomy 10, 16, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked." What is he saying? Regenerate yourself. Give yourself a new birth. Make yourself born again. Give yourself a new principle of life. I mean, right now, you're all a stiff-necked. You're depraved, you're fallen, you're broken human beings. Just fix what's wrong with you. Fix your broken heart. Give yourself a new heart. Of course, nobody can regenerate himself, right? We can't fix what is broken in us. We are incurably depraved. Well, I love the way Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9, because that's exactly what he says. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked. Who can know it? You can't fix your heart. You can't generate yourself. I mean, first of all, did you generate your first life? Well, no, you didn't really have anything to do with that, right? You didn't create yourself. Your parents did, right? Your life came from somebody else. You certainly also don't create the new life. You don't regenerate yourself either. Somebody else needs to do that, and that somebody else is God. But Moses said, no, this is fine. Easy. Just keep these commandments. Oh, and the depravity, just fix that. That broken heart of yours, just fix that. Knowing they couldn't do it. So in the end of the book, this last section of the book, Moses predicts the future. He details how the people will fail time and again, how the people will break this covenant and enter into this deal. All right, God, we'll be your people. We'll keep these principles. And if we keep these principles, the deal is we get the land and all of your favor and blessing. So that's the deal they sign up for. But they break the covenant. They break the deal. They don't keep these commands. He details how they'll be anything but holy. Look, for example, at chapter 31. So back to this last part of the book, chapter 31. Notice what Moses says here. He says, I can already tell you how this is going to end. It's not going to end well. Deuteronomy 31, 16 through 18. The Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought and that they have turned to other gods. And so, here you have it. God said, Moses, you're going to die soon as you're gone. They're already going to break the covenant. And eventually, I'm going to judge them. I'm going to punish them. That part of that would involve that they'd be kicked out of the land. And God gave him a few early warning signs, like when he sent them to Babylon, off to Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and then gave them back the land. And did they learn a lesson? No, they still didn't learn the lesson. So finally, in AD 70, God raised up the Romans, sent the Romans. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem, burned the temple to the ground, sent the Jews off into dispersion for 2,000 years. And Moses predicted it would happen, starting as soon as I'm dead. Jump down to verses 20 through 21. He continued, verse 20 through 21 here in Deuteronomy 31. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. It shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed, for I know their imagination which they go about even now before I have brought them into the land which I swear. God says, they're so broken and simple and depraved, I haven't even got them in the land. I'm already telling you they're not going to stay in the land. It's like they're not even there yet. I'm telling you, it's not going to work. They're going to fail. Jump down to verse 27. He says, For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you, this day you've been rebellious against the Lord. And how much more after my death? Again, Moses said, you know, as soon as I'm dead, you know, you're all going to break this covenant. In fact, he said, actually, I'm not even dead yet. And y'all have already broken it. You can't keep the deal because your heart is incurably wicked. Verse 29, For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I've commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. No, it's going to fail. But again, we come back to the issue, why would the people break the covenant and the commandments of God? Why would they fail so badly and be kicked out of the land? It is because they had never been born again. Most of the Jews were not believers. Most of them had never been born again. So as you continue into chapter 32, notice what Moses says in verse 5. In verse 5, this is how he characterizes his fellow Jews. He says, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. He says, the Jewish people are perverse and crooked people. And he says, their spot is not the spot of his children. He's talking about God here. And he says, your spot is not the spot of one of God's children. In other words, he's saying, you know, it's the old principle. It's like, you know, like father, like son. Or sometimes, you know, you look at a child and say, oh, look, man, he looks like, you know, newborn baby. It looks like his mother. You can see his mother all over him. Or, oh, look, he's got his daddy's eyes. Looks just like his dad, right, type of thing. And Moses says, I look at you, like, no family resemblance at all. You don't look anything like God because you don't have any of God in you. None. Zero. Because he's not your dad. He's not your father. You've never been born again. You're not his child. That's why you don't look like him. You will fail because, he says, you've never been born again. But finally, in the end times, after 3,500 years, 3,500 years of rejecting God and breaking his laws, God will graciously look past all of that and save the Jewish people. Look here in chapter 32 down to verse 43. Verse 43. While it's true that Moses predicts their failure, he also predicts that in the end, despite all of their sin, God will be gracious to them. Verse 43, he says, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and unto his people. He says, in the end times, God's going to bring them back home to the land, which is simply but a picture and an object lesson of salvation. But in the end times, they'll have not only the symbol, but the substance to which it points. They'll be in the land. God will be their father. They'll be born again. But after 3,500 years of rebellion and sin and failure, one thing will be clear, that when that day comes, it will not be because they deserved it. When they get that land in peace, all of the land with peace and security and the favor and the blessing of God and a walk and a relationship with God, it will not be because they deserved it. Their track record is 3,500 years of failure. It won't be because they deserved it. It will be because God's grace is greater than their sin. And in his grace, how does God convey this gift of a new heart? It is through simple faith. You see, that is the one thing, the only thing that had robbed them of this gift from God. The reason God had never circumcised their hearts, the reason he had never become their father, is because they had never put their trust and confidence in him. Notice what he explicitly says here in Deuteronomy 32, verse 20. Deuteronomy 32, verse 20. He says, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very forward generation. Notice the last part. Children in whom is no what? Faith. Faith. And there was the problem. They were never believers. They had never put their trust and confidence in God. Their faith was in themselves. Their ability to be good. Their ability to keep the commandments, their ability to measure up. But they did not have faith and confidence in God and his plan and provision for salvation. It will not be until the end times that they will finally put their faith in God's plan and in God's person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they do, he will circumcise their hearts. You see, from the very beginning of Moses' writing, going back to the book of Genesis again, the first book that he writes, he had been making that very point, that God extends his grace to us when we are simply willing to take him at his word. God extends the grace of salvation to us when we simply put our trust and our confidence in him and in his provision. So, for example, last week, we saw that in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham was a believer, meaning that he had his confidence in God and this plan of salvation that God was working out. He didn't know all the details, but he knew God was working out a plan. And he said, God, whatever the plan is, I'm on board. I believe it. I trust it 100%. I'm staking the fate of my eternal soul on your plan and what you're doing. That's my hope. And Genesis 15:6 says, because he believed, because he rested in that, and on that base alone, God credited his righteousness to Abraham's account. So Abraham was a sinner, but God credited his righteousness to Abraham's account. God didn't bend the rules, right? God was absolutely holy, and then God took that holiness and credited it to Abraham for no other reason than the fact that Abraham believed and was willing to trust in that. So we saw that last week. Well, now then, not only does God credit righteousness to him, but God also, in Abraham's life, then gives him a ritual to perform. Look at Genesis 17. As the story of Abraham continues, we get over into chapter 17. I want you to notice here how God deals with Abraham. Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verses 7 through 11. Genesis 17, 7 through 11. Again, God speaking to Abraham here. He says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. And this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." Now, what is God doing here? Well, because Abraham was a believer, God gave him a new heart and a new identity. God had regenerated him. Abraham was born again. In fact, back in verse 5 here in Genesis 17, God even gave him a new name to go with the new identity. Abraham, you're a new man. You're a new person. I've given you a new heart. Here, I'll give you a new name to go with the new identity. Now, God gives him the ritual of circumcision as a symbol. It's only a symbol, but it's a meaningful symbol of his relationship to God. It is his testimony to the world that he is God's child because God is now his father. God has given him new life and a new heart. But now, like Abraham, all of his descendants were also supposed to be believers in the Lord and have confidence in God's plan of salvation that he was working out. And they too then were to be circumcised as a testimony of their faith in God's plan and that God had regenerated their hearts. But alas, they did not follow the example of their ancestor Abraham. Unlike Abraham, they were not believers. So they kept performing the ritual. But that's all they had was the symbolism. They had all the symbolism and none of the substance that it represented. And as we have seen, that continued all the way down to the time of Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, a rabbi. "Well, we've been circumcising our peoples ever since the time of Abraham. Why we do it? No idea." They had the symbolism, none of the substance. But the good news is, Moses explains in Deuteronomy, is that in the end times, God, by his grace, will give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and they will believe. Just like Abraham. And God will give them a new heart, just as he did with Abraham. Just because they believe. But the point that Moses establishes from the very beginning with Abraham is that God does this on the basis of faith. Not because we deserve, not because we earn, not because we merit, not because we went looking for God. But simply because he is gracious. He came looking for us. He took the initiative. And we respond simply by being willing to stake everything on our confidence in his gracious provision for sin rather than our own goodness. That's the gospel according to Deuteronomy. That's the gospel that Moses preaches. It's the same gospel that Paul preaches in the New Testament. Salvation has always been the same. The gospel has always been the same. By God's grace, through faith, as Paul says to the Ephesians, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word this morning and understand the gospel as Moses explains it. Indeed, I pray for every person here this morning that if there is any lack of clarity or understanding of the gospel, that you would open that heart, open those eyes and ears to see and understand and draw that individual into a personal relationship with you, that you might become their Father. And we ask this in Christ's name, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.